Hi, I'm Alan Brown in Perth, Western Australia, and I'm seeking the kingdom. In this podcast, we're going to be looking at Jacob, whose story is told in Genesis 25 to 36. What do you know about Jacob? We tend to think of him as the third generation of promise. God gave the promise to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob. For Jewish people, Jacob has more significance than that. He is the fountainhead of their entire nation. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. In the first generation, he was Israel. He had 12 sons. They became the 12 tribes of Israel, and all of the rest of the generations flowed from them. So in a sense, Jacob was the first Israelite. He was Israel in the first generation. And in the story of God planning to restore his kingship on earth, Jacob is an incredibly important character. Certainly the promises came to Abraham and to Isaac in the previous generation. You know the Abraham promise in Genesis 12. In Genesis 26, God repeats that promise to Isaac in verse 4. He says, I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and will give them these lands. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. It's interesting how the promise of the blessing of God's reign being restored, not just to Israel, not just to the one nation under God, but through them to all the nations of the earth. That's the focus of the promise that came even before there was an Israel, even before Jacob. In Genesis 35, that same promise is repeated to Jacob in the third generation then. God said to him, I am God Almighty, in verse 11, be fruitful and increase in number, a nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. So Jacob is the beginning of the nation through whom the previous promises given to Abraham and Isaac will be fulfilled. So how does this work out? Does Jacob do better than the rest of humanity, the rest of the people who've gone their own way and are no longer submitted to God? Well, Jacob has his struggles as well. He's got an older brother, older by a few minutes because they're actually twins. But because he is older, Esau expects that he will inherit the family blessing. It doesn't mean much to him, doesn't care much about it. Esau is this big, powerful guy with a gym physique. He's presented as being a big, hairy chap, and he loves to go out and hunt, whereas Jacob is a bit of a mummy's boy. He spends his life in the tent and doesn't have the same interests at all. God has promised the blessing to Jacob already, but Jacob, in his own mind, has to wrestle it from his brother, and he's not physically strong enough to do that, so he's going to deceive his brother. He waits for a moment when Esau comes in from the field and hasn't caught anything, and he's stirring up this beautiful vegetarian stew, and he says to his brother, you'd like some of the stew? How about you sell me your birthright, your rights to the family inheritance and blessing, and I will give you some stew. And Esau gives in. The last verse of the chapter is kind of the hint as to what this story is all about. Genesis 25:34 says, so Esau despised his birthright. The birthright included the responsibility to look after the family, to be the leader of the family. And Esau doesn't want that responsibility. All he cares about is himself. He despises this responsibility. What's tragic about that is that with the Abrahamic family here, the birthright includes a responsibility to be the ones who will bring the reign of God back to earth. In that sense, the birthright that Esau has failed to honor, failed to recognize the significance of, this birthright is more important than any other birthright on the planet. In Egypt, for example, Pharaoh's son, the oldest son, has the birthright that will make him the ruler of the world. That's a really significant birthright. Jacob's birthright, Esau's birthright, is greater than that. It's the birthright that will actually be involved in restoring the reign of God on earth. And Esau despises his birthright. Now, the brothers have done this deal where it's to come to Jacob, but they both know their father won't agree to that. So Jacob has to figure out another ruse to get it from his father as well. So when the big day comes, there's going to be a big celebration, and their father will bless the one who will take this responsibility on into future generations. And Jacob wants to get this. He gets his mum's help and they cheat. while Esau has gone out to hunt and to bring something special for his dad to celebrate this occasion, Jacob puts together a meal and takes it and pretends to be his older brother and deceives his blind father into blessing him. When Esau comes back, boy, is Esau. He is ropeable about what his brother has done. It's not so much that he values the birthright, his responsibility to introduce the reign of God into the world, as I think he values the inheritance. He realizes he's going to miss out on all that the father owns. This will go to the younger brother instead of to him, and he is ropeable. So in Genesis 27:41, we're told Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He wants the inheritance, right? He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near, and then I will kill my brother Jacob." Jacob's life is in danger. Esau's the stronger guy. Jacob runs for his life. It's the only way that he can survive. So what's happening here in the family that God has chosen as the family through which he will restore his kingship, his just reign in the world, is incredible injustice and fights for power. How is this any different from the other nations and the way that they've gone and the way they use violence and deception to gain power in the world? The family that God has chosen don't seem to be doing much better than the other nations. In fact, this ties in so closely to previous stories that it's almost like Genesis chapter 4 playing all over again. Do you remember a fight there between two brothers? God has chosen the younger brother. And because the older brother wasn't pleasing, he gets pretty upset about this and he decides he's going to take the life of his younger brother. Remember the story of Cain and Abel, and God confronts Cain and says, don't do that. But the whole story seems to be playing out again amongst the people of God. It seems like they're as broken as the rest of the world. How can this kingdom of God story ever work through a family like this? Isn't Israel just as compromised as the nations? And tragically, the whole Abraham story seems to be over before it has begun, because what Jacob does is he flees the land. He goes back to the place that Abraham came from. So now the promises of God are what? Totally compromised? The land that God promised to them? There's no one living in this land who is to receive the promises? Is this all over before it begins? This is just tragic. Leaving the land that God had promised to them, leaving behind the Abrahamic family, going back to live under the nations instead of forming a new nation under God. This is a tragic failure before the kingdom of God is ever established in Israel. And God wants to get through to Jacob the fact that this cannot be the end of the story. So that very night, as Jacob runs from his brother, runs as far as he can, falls in a heap on the ground, falls asleep, God appears to him in a vision. And in this vision, Jacob sees what we would call a portal open between two realms. It's almost like a stargate between heaven and earth. It's described as a ladder or a stairway in Genesis 28. And on this stairway, Jacob in his dream sees God's angels, the servants of the heavenly king, making their way through the portal into the earthly realm, from the heavenly realm where God lives. And here they are, stepping into the earthly realm, because even if Jacob is not following the ways of God, even if the people of God are not following his ways, it turns out that the heavenly king still has agents, angels, servants of the king, who will make their way onto the earth in this location. The location is the significance of the dream. It turns out that this is the land where God's kingship will be restored on earth. And Jacob wakes from his sleep. And what he says in Genesis 28, verse 16, indicates the significance this dream had for him. He says, "Surely the Lord was in this place, and I was not aware of it." Jacob, with all of his schemes to gain power, to beat his brother, had not been aware that God was already at work in this place, in this land, in this piece of territory that he'd promised to Abraham, the place through which God's kingship over not only this land, but over the whole earth would be restored. God was at work here. The portal was open. God's agents were flowing through. This is none other than the house of God, Jacob says, the gate of heaven, the stargate, the place through which God's kingship will be restored through the earth. The household of God, the house of the king. And these phrases in later times to the descendants of Jacob, the children of Israel, was how they spoke about the temple. The temple was what they thought of as being the house of God, the place through which God's kingship would be reestablished over the earth. They thought about the temple as being God's palace. That's why they had a throne in the private chamber of the temple. The throne was the ark. They spoke about the Lord God who was seated between the cherubim because it was his throne. Well, actually, they conceived of God as seated in heaven and resting his feet here. So it's the footstool of God's throne, the heavenly king. But it's the place where the king who reigns in heaven, his feet touch the earth in this location, because this is the place where God's kingship will be restored. So Jacob on that night realizes the significance of this land as the place where God's kingship will be restored, as the household of the heavenly king, as the portal between heaven and earth, so heaven's reign can be reestablished over the earth. As he heads into exile, he gets the message that he must come back to this land because of what God is planning to do there. So he heads into exile. He's in exile, self-exile, to try to save his life from his brother for 20 years. And I do think that the descendants of Jacob, the children of Israel, the Israelites later on, when they went into exile, would have identified closely with the fountainhead of their nation who has gone into exile. And when they were in exile in Babylon, they would have looked back and they would have read the story of Jacob's exile back to the place where Abraham and the original family had come from. And they would have seen the hope that God had promised to bring him back, and they would have looked forward to the hope that God would yet bring them back. They were living in the time when the kingdom of God's story had fallen apart. There were no kings. They were no longer a kingdom. They were part of the big nations and empires of the world, and God's kingship again seemed to have fallen apart in their generation. They would have got tremendous hope and trust that God would bring them back, because Israel, their forefather, had gone through the same struggle at the hands of his powerful brother that they were experiencing at the hands of the powerful nations. So Jacob lives in exile. He marries. He's actually serving a guy who's quite deceptive. So he wants to marry Rachel, but he's given Leah, and then he has to work some more, serving for free, almost slave status, serving someone else. He must have been thinking at this stage that it would have been so much easier if he'd stayed in the land and served God rather than being in exile and serving this other powerful person who's ungodly and has gods of his own. But even in this foreign place, God blesses him so he is fruitful. He ends up having 12 children. It's not just through Leah and Rachel. It ends up being through their servant girls as well. When they're not producing children, they're having a bit of a spat between the two of them, and they want to have more kids than the other girl. And so he uses their servants at their suggestion. He has two wives and two secondary wives that don't quite make the status and honor of being a wife, but they're producing children for him. This polygamy stuff is very distasteful to us, to Christians, to people in our modern world, because we think that sexual purity is very important to God. It's a big deal in the church. And at times we even look down on people who haven't had the pure lifestyle that we expect of each other. I suggest that we ought not to be looking down on each other. Part of what the story of Jacob tells us is that God knows how to work with broken people, and he knows how to bring restoration, even though we might have been people who were misusing power, deceiving our families, not living sexually pure. God knows how to bring rescue even in the midst of this disaster. Certainly this is not God's ideal. We were told back in Genesis 2:24 that God's plan was for a man and a woman to be united for life. But let's not write people off, brothers and sisters. Let's recognize that God's able to bring restoration even in the midst of human brokenness. So Jacob becomes quite a successful farmer. He is in exile for 20 years, and then he realizes that he must go back to the land where God is going to fulfill his kingship on earth. The problem with going back there is facing his brother. So what he does is he prepares the herds that he's been developing, the successful farming that he's been doing. He presents a great number of animals and prepares to give them to his brother as a gift to placate Esau, so that Esau won't be angry with him anymore. In a sense, what he's doing is paying restitution. He realizes that what he's done 20 years earlier was wrong, and he needs to make it right with his brother. So he wants to give his brother some of what he has developed, some of what he's gained, as a gift to set things right. In a world where the people of God do things wrong, as soon as we realize we've done wrong, we need to make it up. And even if it takes 20 years, restitution is part of the importance of restoring family relationships, broken relationships. If you're in broken relationships, the kingdom of God requires that we repair those relationships, and Jacob is prepared to do so at great cost to himself. So he prepares to return and make it right with his brother. It's a really interesting event in Genesis 32 as Jacob enters the land from the eastern side. That night, Jacob lies down by a brook, and in verse 24 of Genesis 32, Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. In verse 30, Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It's because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." So who was he wrestling with? Was he wrestling with a man, or was he wrestling with God? His name is changed from Jacob, meaning deceiver, to Israel, which means God wrestles. It seems like for the rest of the Old Testament period, God is going to be wrestling with Jacob, who is now Israel, the people who wrestle with God, or the people that God wrestles with. It's certainly characteristic of the entire Old Testament story. So they're back into the land now, and it turns out that Esau, his relative, is not the only problem he's going to face. Here they are in a land where there are Canaanites, where there are Perizzites, where there are people of other nations and other rulers who take whatever they want. And that's precisely what happens here. The son of the ruler of Shechem, the prince of Shechem, the powerful guy in the region, takes Dinah, sister to the 12 boys, takes her for himself and rapes her. That's what powerful people do. Now, it's interesting that there are girls in the family. We've only heard about the 12 boys because if you're telling an inheritance story in the ancient world, the girls didn't receive the inheritance, so they didn't get a mention. But perhaps there's another dozen girls here. I don't know how many daughters they actually have, but one of them is named here because he is taken by the prince who tries to force himself on her. The word that's translated rape from Hebrew is to force himself on them. It's a violent crime. It's an evil, violent crime. It's an abuse of power. It's interesting that the same word is used in Exodus chapter 1 of what Pharaoh did to the Israelite people. He forced himself on them. It's a description of slavery. It's a violent attitude that rulers have. This is what's wrong with the world. This is why we need the kingdom of God being restored. But when the people of God are harmed and mistreated, and the rulers of this world will simply force themselves on them, how can the kingdom of God be restored? And what response should they make to this kind of dishonoring activity that rulers of this world do? Jacob does nothing. Levi and Simeon are not prepared to sit by and see their family dishonored. So they develop another ruse that compromises all the men of Shechem, and in the end they are able to slaughter every last one of them to restore the family honor. How is this any different to Lamech back in Genesis chapter 4, the descendants of Cain who use violence to get justice instead of calling on the name of the Lord? Is this how the people of God are meant to be operating? Jacob doesn't think so. In verse 30 of the chapter, Jacob says to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the people living in the land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." So the question that's raised by Genesis 34 is how this people, the people tasked with restoring the kingdom of God on earth, can ever even survive and stand long enough to do their task when the rulers of the earth are threatening to destroy their household. That's as far as Jacob goes in this chapter. But when it comes to bless the boys later in Genesis 49, he speaks about the anger of Levi and Simeon, their determination to try to use violence to solve violence. And in that context, it's very clear that Jacob believes they've done the wrong thing. The whole story of Jacob reaches its climax in Genesis 35. God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." Bethel is the place where Jacob saw the portal open and the angels of God ascending and descending, performing the heavenly king's work in his earthly realm. This is the place where Jacob had learned that this land would be where God would fulfill the promises that he had made to them. So they go up to Bethel in fulfillment of what God says. And in verse 2 of Genesis 35, Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you." Say what? Foreign gods? Yes, Rachel has taken some of her father's gods. They've been living in exile. They've been living in a land where people have other gods. He's married into families like that, where there are other gods. And it may not just be Rachel. It may be others who've brought their foreign gods back with them into the place where this is God's land. It's inappropriate for them to have foreign gods, to be serving other gods in the land where this is meant to be the kingdom of the one true God. This is going to be a struggle point for all of Jacob's descendants, for all the people of Israel in the generations to come. Struggling with foreign gods, serving other powers, serving other rulers will be one of Israel's main struggles. And ultimately, this is the reason why the nation of Israel gets sent into exile in Babylon, because they've been unfaithful to God, because they've been serving other powers. When they come back from exile, it's important that they are free from their desire to serve other gods. And the exile seems to have had that effect. So foreign gods no longer appear in Israel's story after they return from exile. But in Jacob's return from his self-imposed exile, they have to get rid of their foreign gods, purify themselves, change their clothes. And then Jacob says in this beautiful verse, verse 3 of Genesis 35, "Then come, let's go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, the God who answered me in my day of distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So the testimony of Jacob is that even in all of his troubles, even in all of his distress, even in all of his tribulation, through the ups and downs of what he has done wrong and how others have wronged him, God has been with him everywhere he has gone. God is faithful. He knows how to bring his people back. He knows how to restore his world, even in our distress. And ultimately, all the promises that God gave to Jacob, to Israel, right throughout the Old Testament period, find their fulfillment in a descendant of Jacob. His name was Jesus. Jesus is everything that God promised, everything that was hoped for, everything given to Jacob in the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Jesus. In John chapter 1, there's an interesting discussion between Jesus and a man named Nathanael. Jesus describes Nathanael as a true Israelite, a true Israel in whom there is no deceit. The word Jacob meant deceiver. So there's no Jacob in him. There's no deception in him. He's one of those people whose name has been changed from deceiver to the people who wrestle with God. And here's Nathanael wrestling with and wondering about how to understand the things of God. And Jesus tells him something very interesting. In John 1:51, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, did you recognize that phrase? That's a phrase from the passage about Jacob's dream of a ladder between heaven and earth, the portal between God's realm and our realm. And Jesus, the Son of Man, the descendant of Adam, the descendant of Jacob, is the person in whom all these Old Testament promises are finally fulfilled. Jesus is the portal, the link between heaven and earth, so that the authority of God can be received here on earth as it is in heaven. All the promises given to Jacob are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Those who met with Jesus, those who saw him during the 3 years of their ministry, were seeing the Son of Man, the human through whom God's kingship would be restored. And later, as they thought back on those 3 years that they'd spent with Jesus, they realized that they had been seeing the face of God. So where they thought they were wrestling with a man, they ultimately found themselves to be wrestling with God, the God who wrestles with Jacob, with the world, with the entire realm of the earth, to restore his kingship over humanity. All the promises that God gave to Jacob, to Israel, the restoration of his reign, ultimately comes in the descendant of Jacob, Jesus of Nazareth, who was the face of God with us. The kingdom is restored through Christ Jesus, our Lord.